All right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome back, everybody. Good to see you again. And we are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. We're getting close to the end. We're going to be covering all of John 17 this morning, so just four chapters left. This is probably the last time I'm going to mention this, but if you're new, we have two copies on the shelf and this one. So we have three copies of the Gospel of John. This is a journaling Bible. So one page is blank. You can take notes. If you want this, if you will actually read it and use it, this is our gift to you. So just take one off the top shelf back there or come up here mid-service and grab this if you want. I don't care. You can have it. So that's our gift to you. We still have several weeks left here in the Gospel of John. But as I mentioned today, we are at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And it gets that name as we think about priests in the Old Testament, right? They were intermediaries between the people of God and God himself. And so Jesus, the great high priest, is praying to God in John 17 on behalf of his disciples in the room. Now, this is pretty cool, I think, because this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have. Most of you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, right? Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but you know what it is, right? It's a great model of prayer, no doubt. I encourage you to pray it verbatim from time to time. But today, I think of John 17 as like the raw and uncut, unfiltered version, extended version of the Lord's Prayer, right? We get the bonus footage, if you will. And really, in this prayer is a summary of sorts of everything Jesus has been teaching in chapters 14, 15, 16, all coming together in this prayer in 17. And here's something really cool. Most prayers are private, right? But this one is recorded for us. And prayer, as you know, is it's a window into what somebody truly believes, what they truly desire and request. And so we get a glimpse of what Jesus truly desires. But even though this was 2,000 years ago, in this prayer, Jesus prays for you and I by name. He prays for us. He prays for the church in John chapter 17. So he was thinking about you 2,000 years ago, if you call yourself a Jesus follower. Kind of a crazy thought. And so I'm excited to break down this prayer. Let's go verse by verse. But before we get into it, let's pray one more time and ask God to speak to us. Well, God, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit would be present, would reveal the meaning, would press in the true meaning, would speak through me or in spite of me, but may the words that are true be pressed into our hearts and minds. Would we believe, not just hear it and let it pass through one ear and out the other, but would we believe these words of Jesus, believe that he is praying for us even today? God, would you show us something to the heart and character of God in this prayer of Jesus this morning? We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is week six, really, of going through this last teaching of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, right? This is where the Last Supper just happened. And this is really the calm before the storm, the night before Jesus is going to be betrayed and crucified. Okay, so we're going to cover all of the chapter of this three-part prayer. And just to help us break down, here are kind of the three parts I think we're going to see today in chapter 17. The first part, Jesus is going to pray for himself. And then in the middle section, Jesus is going to pray for the disciples that are there with him in the room. And then third, Jesus is going to pray for every follower who will come, the church in future generations. Now, if you've been here, we've gotten used to this, but John has a way of writing, or maybe it's the way Jesus is talking. It can be a bit hard to follow. It's kind of circular, cyclical in some ways, and so I find it helpful to just go slowly, and we'll go section by section, verse by verse here, okay? So, we're not going to get very far here, but let's start in verse 1. Here we go. It says this, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven." All right, I'm going to stop. I know we didn't get far, just a few words, okay? But when Jesus had spoken these words, let's get the context, right? We've been covering for 5 weeks now, Jesus saying, hey guys, I'm leaving. Not just like for a little while, I'm leaving for good. But fear not. It's actually better for you that I leave, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the helper, who's going to be with you always. And I'm going to heaven. I'm going to intercede for you to the Father, and I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you to come be with me in the future. Okay, that's really the summary of what Jesus has been teaching. And he's been encouraging the disciples, here's what you're going to do after I go. Right? The goal for you guys is really not going to change. You're still going to need to abide in Jesus. You're going to need to remain with me, commune with me, reflect on Jesus, stay with Jesus. You're going to continue to transform into Christ-likeness. And you then are going to be the fruit of the world. You're going to be the tangible reality of God that the world is going to be able to taste and see what God is like. So that's been the message. I'm leaving. You're no longer going to walk by sight. You're going to walk by faith now. And you're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the Savior of the world. And through faith, he said, his followers are going to do even greater things than he did. So when Jesus says, when John records for us, after he said these things, we're thinking about all these teachings. And then Jesus, it says, lifts his eyes to heaven. And I wanted to just stop and take note of that Jesus is, you know, maybe 15 hours away from being crucified. He knows what's coming tomorrow. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows all his closest followers are going to abandon him. And he stops and he prays. And I think that's just a good note to self. Like, when you're going through hard times, lift your eyes up to heaven and pray. And maybe some of you have fear or anxiety or struggle. Have you lifted your eyes up to heaven and prayed about it? Because if Jesus thinks to pray in a moment like this, I think we should follow his example. Okay, so let's keep going. Let's notice now what Jesus prays in these opening verses. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, the first thing that stood out to me as I read this week is what he doesn't pray here. Right? He's not saying, God, make this go away. Hey, God, let's think of another path besides the crucifixion. Right? That's not what he's praying. Jesus' singular focus is the glory of God. Now, I've mentioned in past weeks that the glory of God can be a complex concept to understand. The word glory often has the connotation of weight, like something being weighty or heavy or of value. It's the worth or worthiness of something. And it's a helpful definition, but to determine the worth or value of something, you really need to study it carefully. Examine it from all angles. See if it's pure, if it's real. Think about somebody bringing you a gold coin. Well, how do you know if it's real, right? Now, in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the glory of God, when people would request, God, let us see your glory, what they often meant is, God, we want to see your attributes. We want to see you on display, the power of God, the wonder of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. We want to examine it and see that it's real, that you're really God. So what they were asking for is akin to seeing the character and heart, the very nature of God in a tangible way. So we keep that in mind as we read Jesus saying, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's saying the hour has come. This is the end. I'm going to be crucified. And we noted earlier back in chapter 13, when John made the connection that Jesus' crucifixion, although shameful in the eyes of the world, was actually going to be his glorious exaltation. That he was going to be high and lifted up, both literally but metaphorically. It was going to be his glorious enthroning moment. And it's going to be the picture that we all remember. And the symbol of the cross is synonymous with Jesus, is it not? So Jesus is not shying away from that moment because The glory of the cross, when he is exalted, it is going to be that moment that's going to be a reciprocating glory effect. It'll be Jesus' moment of glory, but ultimately he's saying, I'm showing the glory of God the Father when I'm on the cross. That when you see it, you'll actually see what God is like. You'll see the character and heart of God when you see me on the cross. You'll be able to taste and see how much God loves you when you see Jesus on the cross. That's how he glorifies God. That's what he's asking for in this prayer. He's not shying away from it. Now, you might be thinking, as I was, how could a father sacrificing his one and only son be to his glory? That's a difficult concept to think about. I think Jesus gives us a hint in the prayer. It says the Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Do you want to know the glorious truth about God? Here it is. God wants to redeem. God wants to reconcile. God wants to restore humanity back to our former state. Here's the story of the Bible in just a few sentences. That this world and humanity has been broken and corrupted by sin. And from the beginning of time, God had set in motion and he had arranged all events in world history so that Jesus and his upcoming death on the cross, as we go through John, that moment would undo the curse of sin. So that God, through the work of Jesus, could offer us, you and I, eternal life. So yes, it's worth it to God. It glorifies God to give up his only son so that all of you and all of your friends, family, and neighbors could inherit true life, everlasting life, eternal life, so that you could be redeemed and restored. Now, I think some of you struggle to come to God, to believe in God, to push all your chips in on God because you think that by coming to God that you're going to somehow feel guilty or feel condemnation. So you're hesitant to get too close. And let me just tell you, hear me clearly, that is the exact opposite of what John has been revealing to us in this gospel. He told us clearly back in John 3, I know you know this verse, but a lot of us miss verse 17. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hear this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The whole point of Jesus coming is not your condemnation. The whole point of Jesus dying is to not make you feel guilty. It's to set you free. It's to offer you eternal life. It's to save you from your own sin. Jesus does all the work, and you just simply respond by believing. So think about this. Jesus, on the night before his death, in this prayer, he is focused. His truest desire, what he's praying to God, is he's focused on a way to give eternal life to you and me and the world. Now you might say, that sounds nice, and I've heard this term eternal life, but what does that actually mean? And I'm glad you asked, because Jesus is going to get to it in verse 3. Here we go, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is the only explicit stated definition of eternal life in the New Testament. Now, there's other inferences, there's other indirect descriptions, but I think we could say eternal life, it might mean more than this, but it certainly does not mean less than what Jesus just said in verse 3. The foundational component of eternal life, the singular aim of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is so that you would know God the Father in an intimate way. You would have a relationship with the only true God, and you would know Jesus, the Son of God, in the same way. See, Jesus came to give us access to the glory of God, meaning we get to behold his attributes, his character, his heart, and the glory of God directly. This is eternal life. Older translations use the term everlasting life, the good life, the true life. This is there is no more true feeling or fulfilling feeling or level of peace or contentment like there is when you're in communion with God, your maker. God is your creator, and through faith in Jesus, he says we get to call him Father. See, Jesus comes to restore the broken relationship. You are God's image bearers, and that was severed, that was broken, but through Jesus, you can be a son or daughter of God again. You can come close to him and behold his love for you and glorify him. That is eternal life, Jesus says. That's the foundational thing that we will be doing the rest of this life and in the life to come. Beholding the glory of God in a relational way. So Jesus starts this prayer by praying to God, God, let's complete this mission. It's time to finish the work that you sent me to do. Let's break sin and death forever. Let's offer eternal life to all who would believe. And he finishes this first section of the prayer by saying this. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a little bit hard to track with, but it's similar to what he's been saying in the past few chapters. Jesus has been saying to the disciples, I'm going away and I'm returning to heaven. That's where I'm going. I'm going to reunite with God the Father. I'm going to enter back into the glory where I have been before all eternity, before I came to earth. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Okay? So Jesus is praying to God, let's finish this work. Bring me through these final hours and back to you. Now we're going to shift gears. Jesus is going to shift gears in this prayer and now focus his prayer for the disciples in the room. So we're in part two here, starting in verse 6. Jesus says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus starts this section in verse 6 by saying, I manifested, or maybe another way to say it is, I revealed, I made known your name to the people. To speak of someone's name, to do something in someone else's name, right, is to speak of their will. It's in accordance with their purpose, with their authority. I was thinking about old TV shows this week. Remember, there's like stereotypical visions of cops saying, stop in the name of the law, right? Nobody says that anymore, right? But that you, I don't know why that's ingrained in my head, but now if I tell you to stop, nobody cares. Right? But if someone says stop in the name of the law, in the name of the law, right, it carries a different weight, doesn't it? So Jesus is saying, I revealed your name, your will, your authority, your purpose. Jesus is essentially saying, again, I am the revelation of God to the world. And he's praying for the disciples who got to see that before anyone else. And they recognize that Jesus is from God. And not just that, but Jesus says they have come to know, they have believed the truth that you sent me to save them. So if it wasn't clear before, here's another example where Jesus says plainly, I'm God revealed to the world, that when you see me, you see him. When you understand what I did, you actually understand and get a glimpse into God's heart. I will sacrifice my earthly life to offer you eternal life, a life with God. So Jesus prays to God for the disciples, affirming that they believe. And he says, I've given them everything they need to believe. He said, I have given them your words. So Jesus gave them an example how to live, and he gave them new teachings. We've been covering that for 30-something weeks now. He also taught them in that how he interprets the Old Testament. So now the disciples have to go back and see it through how Jesus sees it, that the whole thing actually is about him, he said in John 5:39. So again, Jesus, he says he manifested, he revealed the words and the works, the will and purposes of God. Everything you need to know about God can be found in Jesus, in God's word. I don't think we need any more proof as to why we should base our lives on the word of God. We should base our decisions on the word of God, our church services on the word of God. You know, in college, I took a theology of worship class. We actually studied architecture and how it impacts your worship, and not just in Christianity, but in other religions. But it was an eye-opener to me that most Protestant churches have a big, tall pulpit, we call it, right in the front and center of the room. Not everybody has that. If you've been to other church traditions, they may have a pedestal over on the side, or they may have somebody just come to a microphone and read it over here. But in Protestant churches, we put a pulpit front and center in the room because it elevates the word of God. We're communicating a message saying there is nothing else greater or more important than the word of God, and it's definitely not me. I should be teaching the word of God, right? So everything we want to do here at Rock Hill, we want to elevate the word of God because we think it points to Jesus. That's what he said. That was a little side note. Anyways, this section starts with Jesus affirming the disciples' faith in all that he's revealed to them. And then Jesus, in this prayer, in a roundabout way, he reminds the disciples, guys, the way in, the way that you came to believe in me is also the way forward. So you've done right by hearing the word, receiving the word, keeping the word, believing the word. And he's saying that reality is actually not going to change after I go. It's going to remain the same. You're going to have to stay focused on the word. You're still going to have to receive the word and keep it and believe it. And this is why Jesus, I think, continues this prayer the way he does, starting in verse 11. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus is praying, God, after I exit this world and I leave and I come to heaven to be with you, keep these disciples in your name. Keep them in your will and your purposes, like you did with me. And he prays the disciples would be unified in will, in purpose, in accordance with the scriptures, right? That they may be one even as we are one. So the same unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son is how Jesus prays for us to be unified. Now I want to note the obvious here. This unity that Jesus is praying about is based in the Word. It's based in the truth. That's what he's just been talking about. So there's a practical reality here that true unity anywhere, especially in the church, but true unity anywhere can only be based on the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So true unity can only be based on Jesus. Now think about what our world tells us. Right? Our world, the culture, tells us set aside any truths we can't agree on, and let's focus on what we have in common. Let's try to make that our ground for unity. There is no objective truth, right? I have my truth. You have your truth. Our truths may not align. So let's just find some common ground. But here's the thing. If you have your truth and I have mine, we're never going to be fully unified, right? If we toss out and disregard objective truth, our unity is going to be severely limited, if not lost, altogether. Jesus, in this prayer, shows us that true unity happens when disciples, when followers cling to the truth about and from God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have to be centered on Jesus if we're ever going to be unified. What God has revealed to us in the Scriptures is ultimate, objective, and truth, a truth standard for Jesus' followers. That we can actually have fullness of unity if we agree that truth is found on the Scriptures alone. Anyone who doesn't do that, or if our culture and our world continues to not do that, it's going to be lost and confused and misguided and lead people not to truth, but to falsehood. Now, that was a bit of a tangent, I know, but I think it was important. Now, think about this section of prayer. Step back and think big picture. And as I've been hearing this prayer, I've been noticing all the work that God is doing and has done. He does all the work. God providentially gives the people to Jesus. And then Jesus does the work, right? He reveals the will and purpose of God. He shows the redemptive plan of God to us. Jesus teaches and gives the truth. He gives the words. He gives everything we need. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to do the work of dying on the cross and raising from the dead. And all we have to do is nothing but respond and believe by faith. We receive eternal life. You know and experience truth and true unity. You experience true joy by faith. Jesus said at the end of this section, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus exemplified the truth that when we live in accordance with our design, which is to bear God's image and glorify Him to the world, when we live that way, we will find fulfillment. We will find true joy that the world knows nothing about. And Jesus prays that His disciples would experience that, not just know it, but actually feel it on a day-to-day basis. God does the work start to finish, and you get the joy. That's great news. Now Jesus continues praying for the disciples in verse 14. So let's keep tracking along. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Jesus is praying for them again because He's leaving. Right? Jesus is about to experience the full wrath of the world and of hell against Him on the cross tomorrow. He's going to experience mockery, beating, persecution. He's going to be martyred and killed. And yes, the Holy Spirit is coming to give understanding and to empower them to continue the mission. But Jesus knows that hard days are ahead for the disciples. The world actually is going to oppose them. The world is in direct opposition to truth in Jesus. But I love that Jesus, He prays that God would keep them and He would protect them, that God would sustain them. And I love that because Jesus can pray these things from a place of empathy. Right? Jesus has been there. Well, in the course of this book, He's about to be there very soon, if He hasn't been already. But man, this is good news for you and I. If you struggle, if you're going through hard times, if you've experienced injustice or mockery or physical pain, if you wrestle with temptation from the evil one, Jesus knows all of that. He's experienced all of that, and he prays for you. He prays the disciples would be kept, would stay on course. They wouldn't deviate from the truth. So we mentioned earlier that God does the work of bringing you to salvation, but God also does the work of keeping you. We follow Jesus' examples. We lift our eyes to God and we ask him, God, sustain us, keep us, protect us. We should also note Jesus' words here that the disciples are to be in the world, but not of the world. So if you call yourself a Jesus follower, make no mistake here that the mission, the thing that we have been commissioned to do is we have been sent into the world to declare his good news. Now, some of us are prone to one of two different ways. Some of us see and experience the world day to day, right? It's a crazy world, is it not? It's busy, it's loud, it's not based in truth. And so some of you, your goal is to isolate yourself. You want the homestead, you want the acreage outside of town, you want quiet, you want less interactions with people, you want slower pace of life. I get it, trust me. And it may not just be selfish, it may be a spiritual component to it too, right? I don't want myself or my family to be corrupted by this lost world, so let me just get away from them and protect the truth. But that desire, I think, perhaps, in an effort to remain faithful to God's truth, it can inhibit your involvement in the mission of God if you're not intentional. Others of you take the opposite approach. You understand that you've been sent by Jesus and you say, well, the way to reach the world is to go where they are. Let's go where they go. Let's look how they look. Let's blur the lines, remove any barriers in an effort to reach them. But the error with this group sometimes is they become indistinguishable from the world. They've removed so much truth. There's no mention of sin or repentance. And in their effort to be faithful to the mission, they could err in sacrificing full truth if they're not careful. And I think what Jesus is teaching here in his prayer is a balance between being in the world but not of the world. And he prays his disciples would do the same. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong about moving outside of town or finding ways to engage people in the city. But the thing Jesus prays is that we would not lose sight of truth and mission. We've got to balance those. And some of you need the reminder that we are to engage with the world, and you may have to be intentional to do so. As much as you want to avoid ungodly and corrupting influences, you've been given a mission to go and share the good news of Jesus with your city. And let me remind you that you are God's plan A to reaching your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, the people you do business with. If you don't reach them for the gospel, who will? God has sent you for that. Others of you need to be reminded that we shouldn't sacrifice truth in the name of mission. Right? Jesus prays that we may be sanctified, that is, set apart, distinguishably different from the world. Akin to maybe fine china that's set aside, right? It's in a different cabinet. Why do we have those little cabinets with the fine china? Anyways, well, I don't, but people did, right? But those dishes, right, those are set aside for a specific purpose. They are different than the regular dishes, right? And God is saying you are to be holy, set apart, different. You are to hold to the full truth that's found in God's word. So you are to preach Jesus clearly. And he is going to be a stumbling block for some. But either way, we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be sensitive to the Spirit and ask ourselves, are we living in the world yet distinguishable from the world? Are we living on mission and engaging with lost people? Are we holding fast to the truth? These would be great topics to talk about in your city group. Am I balancing those things well? I hope they would tell you honestly. Now, sanctified as a noun, as I mentioned, means set apart or holy, and we are to be that, but notice that Jesus prays it as a verb as well. He says, sanctify them in the truth. This is what I mentioned earlier. The way in is the way forward. The same truth that led you to believe is the truth that you need to come back to and keep believing. That part doesn't change. As we return to the truth found in God's word over and over again, we become more and more aware of our sinful nature. And in that process, through the Holy Spirit, God reveals our flaws, our bad habits, our tendencies. At the same time, when we keep coming back to the word and the truth, we also find the glory of God. It's everywhere in the scriptures. You see the nature and the character of God. You learn how God sent Jesus just to redeem every flaw, to root out every bad habit, to transform every tendency you have. This is sanctification. This is what he means, sanctify them in the truth. When you understand that Jesus paid for and conquered every one of your flaws, every sin on him was laid. He shed his blood and died so that you could be rid of them, that over time you could appreciate his work on the cross more and more, believe it more and more, trust in him more and more, to the point where you become a different person. You become sanctified. You are transformed. You're literally morphed. Metamorphosis is the word in Greek. You're morphed into Jesus' image so that he can send you out and show the world a better representation of what God is like. Sanctify them in the truth. That's what Jesus prays for you and I and all the disciples. Now we come to the third part of the prayer. And to me, as I mentioned, this is kind of shocking when you think about he's praying for you and I in his dying moments. The Son of God, come to earth. He takes a moment to pray for you and me. So let's look at the last six verses here, and starting in verse 20. I do not ask you for these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So here we conclude the final words of the Upper Room Discourse, the final words of the high priestly prayer, and they're directed at you and me and anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, or through the disciples' word. So notice the assumption there in that first line, right? The first disciples are to deliver the word, the good news of all that Jesus taught, and it leads to new followers who believe in Jesus. And this is a picture of the mission, the cycle that Jesus has mentioned multiple times. Remember in chapter 15, I chose you to go and bear fruit and bring your fruit to me, so that they can abide as well. When you think about it, you would not know Jesus unless someone was faithful to those words and mission and they told you. And it may have been your parents, could have been your neighbor, your friend, but somebody told you with words the good news of Jesus. That is your mission as well, to tell the world the good news of Jesus. Think about this cycle that really Jesus has been repeating for the last several chapters. God does the hard work of salvation and revealing himself through Jesus. We simply respond through faith and belief. That faith in that truth unifies us together to other believers. In that process, we're nourished, we're encouraged, we're sustained, we're transformed. We go out, we tell others of God's work, how he saved us and revealed Jesus to us. We lead others to faith in Jesus, and that faith and that truth unites them to us. And together we're nourished and we're encouraged, we're sustained, we're transformed, and then we lead others to faith and belief. Do you see the cycle? This is what Christians in the church have been doing for centuries. We each go live our lives in our spheres of influence. And then we come together, unite around Jesus. And then we go back out. And then we come back and gather in city groups during midweek. We encourage each other. We sustain each other. We pray for each other. And then we go out and display God's characteristics. We declare his message. And we come back on Sunday. We unite around God's word. We feel nourished. We feel joy. And we go back out. Do you see how the church, it's like the heartbeat of God. It's God's heart for the city. It's his plan A. It's you and me. We glorify God when we display his characteristics. We glorify God when we declare his words. We glorify God when we delight in his truth and his love. That's why we say every week our mission here at Rock Hill is to glorify God by making disciples who declare, display, and delight in the good news of Jesus. That's it. That's what we do around here. So as we close, my prayer for you and us in this room is that we would fully catch that vision, that we would embrace the mission of Jesus, which means we need each other. We need to unite around Sunday mornings, and that's why we put a big emphasis on city groups, and you can find a group back there on the wall, because we come together, encourage, nourish, spur one another on, pray for each other, bear one another's burdens, go out and declare and display the gospel to the world. I pray that you would sacrifice your desires and comforts. Follow Jesus' example in that way. Sacrifice your own desires and comforts and move into and engage the world to tell them of the glory of God. Pray that we would also follow Jesus' example in considering, do all of my words and actions point people to God? Do they bring glory and honor to his name? Maybe put it another way, is the way that I live distinct from the world? Is the way that I live compelling to the world? Does it show a different way, a better way? Do we display a transformed life? A life that shows that we believe something totally different. That we don't trust and follow the world's way, but we trust and believe and have faith in the promises of God. I pray for us as well that we would embrace these promises that Jesus has laid out. That you would know God on a personal, intimate level. Meaning you would know God's true character. You would come to find God's heart and his love for you and I, what he's done to make a way for you. I pray that you would not just know that mentally, but in your heart of hearts have a confidence, a trust, an unshakable belief in who God is. Of course, as Jesus has prayed and taught here, I pray that we would remember we're not alone. He said, I'm leaving and I'm sending the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwells you and empowers you. The Spirit of God actually wants to morph you and transform you. You can actually overcome your sins. You can overcome your bad habits, your bad tendencies. You can have the fullness of joy and a transformed life that glorifies God. I pray that you would know that as you go about your lives, Jesus, think about this, is praying for you. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for you and I. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus empathizes with you. He's been there. And he's given you everything you need to have faith and belief and trust. He's advocating on your behalf to God the Father and God the Spirit to keep you, protect you, help you to be faithful. He's with you. And then finally, I pray we would internalize this, we would trust this and believe this, that Jesus actually left because, as he said, he goes to prepare a place for you. The whole point of Jesus coming was to bring you where God is, to bring you in relationship with God. And that starts now, but ultimately he goes to prepare a place for us for eternity, which means this life, these struggles, these difficulties, they are hard, but they are momentary. On the other side is eternal life with God in heaven. Do you believe that? Does that help you day to day? Do you trust it? I pray that you would and declare that good news to the world, that Jesus has made a way for you to have eternal life today and forever. Let's pray.